Matthew 27, I'll begin reading in verse 1. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? You see to it." Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, because they are the price of blood." And they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" They said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said to him, "Let him be crucified." Then the governor said, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Amen. Well, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the written word, certainly as it displays to us the glory of the Savior. We thank you for the life and the ministry and the death and ultimately the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, who went through these things, not because he was a malefactor, a guilty man, a sinful man, but rather he did this in covenant with the Father and the Spirit to save the elect from all of our sins. God, may we never minimize this truth and this reality. Certainly, as we view a God who is absolutely holy, as Scripture set him forth, and as we see ourselves before you as miserably unholy, God, may we make much of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. May we ever live near that precious fountain that is open for sin and for uncleanness. And God, for any and all who have come here this morning that have not come, that have not believed, who have not looked and lived, we pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, through the preaching of your word today, that you would come, Lord God, and save to the uttermost all who draw nigh unto God through Jesus Christ the Lord. Father, help us to see this as the grand end, the grand purpose, the grand design in the proclamation of your gospel. We pray that for our meeting place here. We pray for other churches in Chilliwack. We pray for churches throughout Canada. We pray that your gospel would run swiftly and be glorified, and that a multitude would turn unto you from their useless idols. And Father, help us now. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Forgive us for our sins and our transgressions. And we ask through Christ the Lord. Amen. Well, our focus this morning is on verses 6 to 10. Last week, I introduced chapter 27, verses 1 to 10, by highlighting that it was thematic rather than chronological. In other words, the priests are in the temple, according to verse 5, so it's not strictly chronological. What Matthew is doing here is he is doing several things, and I just want to rehearse that. First, he is showing the fulfillment of Christ's words. Christ's words to Peter are fulfilled in the previous section, wherein Peter denies Jesus as Jesus had spoken. And then here we see what happens to Judas, ultimately, who hanged himself. Secondly, we see the contrast between Peter and Judas. Thirdly, we see a continual emphasis upon the culpability or responsibility of these religious leaders. These were foul men that had indeed carried out the mass or the greatest execution of an innocent man in history. Also, Matthew is conspicuously showing us the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy throughout his gospel. In fact, we have a fulfillment passage sort of formula in verse 9. This is the 10th in Matthew's gospel. And then, of course, the section treats the question, whatever happened to Judas? Mark, Luke, and John record nothing concerning Judas's disposition. Luke, however, does in Acts chapter 1. And so Matthew includes this here to explain to us what happens with Judas. So this morning, last week, we considered the murderous decision of the Sanhedrin in verses 1 and 2. We looked at the miserable end of Judas Iscariot in verses 3 to 5. And this morning, we'll take up the use of this blood money in verses 6 to 10. And there's two specifics that we'll look at. First, the purchase of the field in verses 6 to 8. And then secondly, how this does fulfill Scripture. But note in the first place, Judas has gone to them. He has said that he doesn't want the 30 pieces of silver. He has demonstrated the remorse. And they say in turn, what is that to us? You see to it. He has said, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. They make no observation. They give no consideration. They take no concern whatsoever to the fact that the man who betrays Jesus says that Jesus was innocent. These men are bent on the destruction of the Lord Jesus, consistent with their previous conspiracy to commit murder. So they have disregard for this. And then, of course, Judas throws the pieces of silver in the temple. He departs, and then he goes and he hangs himself. Notice in verses 6 to 8, their refusal to put the money in the treasury. Verse 6, the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood. Now, the likely background to this particular statement is Deuteronomy 23:18. In verse 17, there's a prohibition in Deuteronomy 23 against being a harlot in Israel, against being a perverted person, against being a sodomite. And then in 23:18, specifically, Moses, under the inspiration of the Spirit, says, you shall not bring the wages of a harlot or the price of a dog to the house of Yahweh your God for any vowed offering. For both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God. So by implication, these Pharisees, or rather these religious leaders, assume that this is money that is ill-gotten. And based on that prohibition in Deuteronomy 23:18, we cannot take this money and put it back into the treasury. And so, in a sense, the background is right. In a sense, what they are suggesting is accurate. But it's obvious that they are engaged in hypocrisy in their refusal to accept this money. They speak of something being unlawful here. Notice in verse 26, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood. The them are the 30 pieces of silver. They speak of unlawfulness while they are in the process of a conspiracy to commit murder. Go back to chapter 26, verses 3 to 5. Chapter 26, verses 3 to 5. Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who is called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. Notice in verse 59, Jesus before this Sanhedrin. Verse 59, the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death. After they highlight that he is guilty of blasphemy, according to verse 66, they said he is deserving of death. So they speak of unlawfulness while they are in the process of a conspiracy to commit murder. As well, they speak of unlawfulness when they are the ones who gave the money to Judas to begin with. Notice in verses 14 to 16, their conspiracy, verses 3 to 5, and then Judas comes with their answer in verse 14. It says, "Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?' And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him." So on the one hand, they can take that 30 pieces of silver, presumably out of the treasury, and hand it to the man that's going to betray Jesus. And now the man that betrays Jesus feels guilt, feels remorse, to the point of suicide, and he takes that money, he says, "I cannot hold on to it," and he gives it back to them. And suddenly, now the law matters to them. Suddenly, now they are concerned with the prohibition in Deuteronomy 23:18. They don't care one bit about Deuteronomy 5:17, which is a prohibition against murder. But with reference to Deuteronomy 23:18, we can't allow this blood money into our precious temple. It is bare, utter hypocrisy that these men engage in. Listen to Leon Morris. He said, "Apparently they had not scrupled to take the money out of the temple treasury to bring about Jesus' death, but they now had tender consciences about putting it back. To them it was no crime to use it to bring about a death." You see the perversity involved in this? You see the absolute wretchedness in this? "To them, it was no crime to use it to bring about a death, but it was a crime to put it into their treasury when it had been used for the purpose for which they expended it." Calvin says, "Hence it plainly appears that hypocrites, by attending to nothing more than the outward appearance, are guilty of gross trifling with God." You can turn to John chapter 18. John chapter 18, to see something similar. I alluded to it last week, but it bears repetition now to see it in this connection. Notice in John 18 at verse 28, same scene. John just gives us details that the other gospel writers do not, but it's the same situation. It's post-trial before the Sanhedrin. It's on the way to Pilate's house so that Jesus can be condemned as a capital offender. Notice in verse 28, "Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium. And it was early morning, but they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover." These guys are living examples of what Jesus condemns in Matthew chapter 23 on several occasions. "You are like hypocrites who whitewash the tomb so that in feast days men do not come into contact with dead men's bones. But you're like that insofar as you are filled with dead men's bones. You're like the person that cleanses the outward cup, makes sure it's all shiny and bright and sparkly, and then the inside is filled with putridity and disgustingness." He says, "You are like those who strain out a gnat when it comes to the winemaking process, and yet you'll swallow the camel." This earned from Jesus the brand of hypocrite to these scribes and these Pharisees, and it's displayed here in the passion narrative of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remorseful Judas comes back. Again, not repentant Judas, but remorseful Judas. He throws down the pieces. They say it is not lawful to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood. Suddenly, these men now have scruples about the law of Moses. Now notice as well, they purchase this potter's field. And the specific reason, I think there's a lot of specific reasons, but in the text, notice in verse 7, it says, "They consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in." What are they doing? They're taking unclean money. It is the money that was for the price of blood. And they're buying an unclean thing. It's not necessarily a bad thing to have a field wherein to bury strangers. It's not necessarily an evil thing, but it is intriguing. You know, here they are fastidious in terms of the ceremonial law, and they're purchasing a field for dead bodies. I mean, it's just insanity, the kinds of things that we'll do when we strain out gnats and swallow camels. We'll look like these pathetic, miserable creatures. And then notice as well, they refer to it specifically as the field of blood. And when we compare this with Acts chapter 1, again, you'll see something a bit different recorded there by Luke. Not contradictory, but a little bit different. It seems to be called the field of blood in Acts because Judas's blood was shed there. Here it's called the field of blood because it's a burial site for strangers. So again, I want to harmonize the differences between or show the consistencies between Matthew and Acts. The betrayer hanged himself according to Matthew's gospel. In Luke, according to Acts chapter 1, his body burst open and his entrails gushed out. So the idea is he hanged himself and then the rope or the limb broke and his body was ruptured by the fall and his entrails gushed out. No inconsistency, no disharmony. The religious leaders bought the field according to Matthew's gospel. In Acts, it tells us that Judas did this. Literally, he acquired it. The idea seems to be simple enough with reference to harmony there. Judas acquired it by the fact that these wretches used the money to buy the field. It was originally Judas's money. And then in terms of the field of blood reference, the field is called the field of blood as it was bought with the blood money in Matthew. The name is due, or at least appears to be due, to Judas's bloodshed there in Acts 1:19. Now, we often read narrative chronologically. And I've already pointed out this is not chronological. They didn't necessarily do this on this particular day. They could have bought the field on Sunday. And Judas could have heard of that, and that's where Judas then goes and he hangs himself. A lack of information does not mean it's necessarily inconsistent or it's not harmonious or it's filled with discrepancies. You'll meet this with pagans. You'll meet it with believers or professing believers. You'll meet it in Christian commentaries. We'll see that as we move through the passage in just a moment. Oh yeah, they just got it wrong. Brethren, our inspired Word of God does not get it wrong. Paul is right in 2 Timothy chapter 3. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. It's not wrong in this place and wrong in another place. In verse 9, you may have already observed that Jeremiah doesn't say what Matthew ascribes to him there. Guess what people do with that? The Bible's wrong. The Bible's inconsistent. The Bible can't get simple things like an ascription to an author right. So why in the world would we believe it? More troubling are the commentators that say, yeah, it's no big deal. Matthew got it wrong. But that's okay. Well, I'm going to suggest if Matthew got Jeremiah's name wrong, then what's to say he didn't get the cross wrong? What's to say he didn't get Matthew 20:28 wrong? The moment you open the door and allow for a little bit of wrong in the Bible, it's open season on everything in the Bible. Brethren, the Scriptures have stood, will continue to stand, the task of those who engage in these onslaughts. It's not going to falter, it's not going to fail, because God is the Lord God of truth, and when He speaks, it is accurate. So there is harmony to be found in this particular two accounts. Now let's look at this fulfillment of Scripture in verses 9 and 10. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and now he quotes Zechariah 11, 12, and 13. He says, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. I'm not going to lie to you. This is a bit of a difficult section. I'm going to lean heavily on R.T. France, D.A. Carson, and Davies and Allison because I think they make the best description or explanation of this passage. We're not going to get too detailed. We're not going to bog down in the details. But you as a believer need to understand why he says Jeremiah when it's Zechariah. You see, again, sometimes people just don't pay attention to these sorts of things until a God-hater comes and says, Matthew got it wrong. What do you do? Well, it does seem like he got it wrong. Listen to John Calvin. He says, how the name Jeremiah crept in, I confess that I do not know. It's honest, candid. He goes on to say, nor do I give myself much trouble to inquire. I think that latter clause probably does suffice for many of us. Until Sophie the washwoman says, Matthew got it wrong. The God-hating PhD on the university says, Matthew got it wrong. What do we do then? Well, I seem to think there was a sermon about this one time, but I didn't really pay attention because I typically don't pay attention. And so I'm not really skilled or able to do what Peter says. Peter says we need to always be ready to give a reason for the hope that is within us. Always. You can't say, hang on just a second. Let me find it on my iPod and let my pastor scream at you that Matthew wasn't wrong. Now again, I think Calvin is right, that latter half. He says, nor do I give myself much trouble to inquire. Calvin lived in a bit of a different age where most people, even God-haters, believed that the Bible was the Word of God. So I think we fail to reckon with that reality. Many of our Puritan brothers and many of our Reformed brethren, they live in a context or a society where unbelievers believe the Bible was the Word of God. They didn't believe it to their salvation. They didn't embrace it for instruction in life, but they esteemed it and revered it and recognized it as indeed the Word of God. In our increasingly secular age, it's hard to find Christians to maintain verbal plenary inspiration. That means the entirety of the Word of God is inspired by God. It's hard to find Christians, brethren, that actually affirm verbal plenary inspiration. We need to pay attention and see what's happening here. First, the apparent difficulty, Matthew ascribes the quotation to Jeremiah, but the texts are Zechariah 11, 12, and 13, and I'm going to argue Jeremiah 18, 19, and 32. I think Matthew is beyond an exegete. Sometimes I read books in my Bible or in my office, and I have to confess, I'm not the brightest bulb in the chandelier, so I might take it down and read for a bit and say, you know what, I'm not getting that. I'm going to put it back on the shelf, and perhaps I'll visit it in a year or two. I don't know why I think I'll be brighter in a year or two. I'm not convinced that's always happened, but nevertheless, there are some theologians doing theology that I know that they're on the right track, and I know that they've got the ability, and I know based on their conclusions and based on, you know, the fact that they're consistent with the entirety of the Christian church, that they're right, but my pea brain at times has difficulty following, you know, the exegetical arguments, the biblical theological arguments, the systematic theological arguments, packaging it together, presenting it for consumption. I confess Matthew's doing that here. You see, we look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as sort of recorders, as those who are just holy historians that wrote down these words. They were theologians, brethren. It's like we've seen in our study in the former prophets on Wednesday night. Former prophets are Joshua through 2 Kings. It's not just history that those men are reporting. It is not just details. It's not just names. It's not just places. It is the doctrine of God Most High in those writings. It is theology. And this is what Matthew is doing as a skilled exegete. He is weaving together for us these scriptural allusions to show us that, in fact, what is happening to Jesus was prophesied by not only Zechariah, but Jeremiah as well. There is, in this passage, something very glorious for us to behold. Now, some have explained the reading here, Jeremiah the prophet, this way. Some have followed a minor textual variant that reads Zechariah. Probably driving that was pragmatism. If a minor variant approaches that says Zechariah, you could see where some would cleave to that. Some have said that there was an original text with neither prophet's name, attributing Jeremiah then to a copyist's error. Again, some of these don't even deserve attention. Many have assumed Matthew made a minor mistake. Now, brethren, I make mistakes, I sin, I do horrible things, but I'm not given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I'm not an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he takes pen to hand, he doesn't make mistakes. Again, those are things that we have to repudiate and we have to dispense with. Others suggest that Matthew is referring to the entire collection of prophetic books that was at one time grouped under the name Jeremiah. Now, let's just move through the passage. I suggest a probable solution is this. The two texts serve as a bit of a composite. You know what a composite is. It's a little bit of this and a little bit of that. And sometimes in biblical studies, they say he conflates the two texts. He brings them together. We see or have seen Matthew do this already in his gospel. There are conflations. And at times when he conflates, he doesn't mention both prophets by name. Sometimes he doesn't mention either one of the prophets by name, but taking two texts from two different authors, he calls them the prophet. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 2, just to get a feel for what Matthew is doing. Again, I don't want to bog down in the details, but it's important for you to see how Matthew is doing theology. And I'm also not convinced that in the ancient world, there are sort of strictures against quotations and citing sources and that sort of thing were as strictly followed as they are today. I mean, take Hercules Collins, for instance, our Baptist brother from the 17th century. He basically took the Heidelberg Catechism, baptized it, and then called it the Orthodox Catechism. I bet he didn't go to jail for plagiarism either. I'm not suggesting that intellectual property ought to be a free-for-all. But the way that things are prosecuted today are not the way they've been done in the history of the church. You might read the church fathers and you'll say, wow, they didn't, you know, they would have failed in their sword drill because they were off by a word. Well, Paul would have failed in some sword drills as well because he was off by a word. Now, parents, make sure your kids aren't off by a word. They have to get it absolutely right. Just kidding. But the way that we impose what we believe ought to be certain types of scholarship and read it back, it's just not the way we should approach everything. They took passages, they brought it together to make theological observations and theological points. The purpose for Matthew in Matthew 27 isn't to make sure that Zechariah gets credit. You know, footnote 2, Zechariah. That's not what he's about. I think Christian scholarship ought to model themselves after Lorraine Bettner. Lorraine Bettner was a man who lived in the early part of the 20th century. And in the copyright section, in the title pages of his books, he would say something like, anybody is free to take anything they want out of this book and use it however they want. That's good. It's really good. Again, I'm not saying go out and steal intellectual property, steal someone's hard work, don't cite them. I'm not suggesting that. But brethren, there's something refreshing about that kind of approach to scholarship. But notice, in Micah chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, so they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written, notice, by the prophet, singular. Two prophets are cited, Micah chapter 5 and 2 Samuel chapter 5. Again, notice in Matthew 21, Matthew chapter 21, just showing this conflation or composite or this building together two texts and ascribing it to one author. Matthew knows there is in fact one author, and that author is God. But notice in Matthew chapter 21, specifically at verse 5, well, verse 4, it's a fulfillment formula again. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. That's two texts. It's a composite. It's a mosaic. It's a collage, if you will. And it was Isaiah and Zechariah. So this is not uncommon for Matthew to do this. Something interesting as well, whenever Matthew in the gospel refers to a minor prophet, he never gives their names. Again, I don't think he's trying to be mean. I don't think he's, you know, unhappy with Zechariah. It's just that wasn't the concern. That wasn't the issue. It was the theology of the passage that mattered. He wanted us to trust him, that when he said, thus said the prophet Jeremiah, He's not lying to us. He is taking us back into the history of interpretation so that we'll understand something about the prophesied reality of what Christ is undergoing at this particular time. Also, when he quotes prophets, the only ones he mentions by name in his gospel are Isaiah most of the time, Jeremiah one other time, and then Daniel in terms of the abomination of desolation in Matthew chapter 24. So it's not the case that he always does it in a particular way and they always get credit for their work. No. Going back to chapter 27, I think that what Matthew is doing is that he is bringing together two texts to set forth to us a theology of fulfillment. And he mentions Jeremiah because it is the fact that Jeremiah was more widely known. But as well, the text that he cites or ascribes to Jeremiah is far more obscure, at least on a bare surface reading, so it would lead the reader back to Jeremiah. Let me give you an illustration of this. How many, don't raise your hand, have read our Confession of Faith? I'm sure that if you've worked through there and you've looked at those proof texts before, you have thought, what does this text have to do with this doctrine? Again, don't raise your hands, don't say me, that's been my experience. That's been the experience of me and others that I have met. They say, you know, I read through that doctrinal articulation, it was really wonderful, and then I started checking on the proof text, and boy, I just didn't understand how this one related to the doctrine set forth here. A guy by the name of Richard Muller has well explained that those proof texts don't answer the way that we proof text. In other words, we talk about baptism, so I'll give you five verses that deal with baptism. Sometimes those texts in our confession lead you to a discussion of that doctrine in the Reformed tradition. It's a means by which you enter into the stream of interpretation or how that doctrine has been handled throughout the life and history of the church. That's the reference to Jeremiah. Now, what's happening specifically in these two passages, Zechariah 11 and Jeremiah chapters 18, 19, and 32? Again, this is where we could get bogged down, but we're not, because I don't have the intellectual facility to get us bogged down, but as well, because I don't want anybody to get lost. The bottom line is this. In Zechariah chapter 11, what we have going on is this scene wherein there are owners and bad shepherds who are abusing the sheep in Israel. They're slaughtering the people of God. That doesn't necessarily mean physically with knives and swords and whatnot, but through their false teaching. So Zechariah, who I think is a messianic type in that particular section, steps up to shepherd. He steps up to lead. And when he does so, the false shepherds despise him. He hates them, and they hate him. So then he goes and he asks that he can resign from this particular task. He doesn't want to do this anymore because it's not something that is bringing any blessing or benefit to Israel as a whole. And so then Yahweh tells the shepherd to take those 30 pieces of silver and cast them into the potter's house. Now, just in summary, I think that Carson is on the right path. He says there are differences between what you find in Zechariah 11 and what you find in the Passion narrative. But he hones in on this. The central parallel is stunning. In both instances, Yahweh's shepherd is rejected by the people of Israel and valued at the price of a slave. The 30 pieces of silver. Yahweh says, take this princely price. It's probably ironic. It's not a princely price. According to Exodus 21:32, this is the price of a slave, of a servant. So this is what Zechariah was given, and this is what he cast back into the potter's field there. In both instances, Yahweh's shepherd is rejected by the people of Israel and valued at the price of a slave. And in, both instances, the money is flung into the temple and ends up purchasing something that is polluted. That's Zechariah 11. Now, what about the Jeremiah passage? I think the themes here, or the words potter's field, innocent of blood. And the location of this field of blood, which scholarship generally places at the Valley of Hinnom, links us to Jeremiah not only 19, probably specifically, but 18, 19, and then 32. If you have the New King James Version, you will see that verse 10, it is given as Jeremiah 32 as the probable background for verse 10 in Matthew 27. I'm not sure what you have, if you got ESV or NIV, but I know NKJV tells us that the probable background is Jeremiah 32. So what's happening with potters and potters' fields and valleys, valley of slaughter and that sort of thing back in Jeremiah? Well, it is intriguing. Jeremiah 18, God tells the prophet to go to the potter's house and speak a message of condemnation concerning Israel. Jeremiah 19, God tells Jeremiah to take a potter's vessel, a potter's flask, and use that as something of a sermon illustration. In Jeremiah chapter 19, he speaks of the Valley of Hinnom. He speaks of it having become a valley of slaughter. He speaks in verse 5 specifically as it being, parenthetically, a place where Israel sacrificed their children to gods who were not gods. And then dropping down in Jeremiah's message, there with the potter's flask in Jeremiah 19, he mentions that it will be turned into a burial site and it will be overflowing. You see, Matthew, with this brief citation concerning Jeremiah and Zechariah, brings us to consider what is going on in the prophets concerning the life and the ministry and ultimately the death of our Lord Jesus. Now, I mentioned Jeremiah 32 as well. That's an intriguing passage because it's a promise of good things to come. It's the promise of new covenant blessing. And as God is often wont to do, he shows a spiritual message clothed in real physical garb. So he tells Jeremiah to go and buy a field, a regular field, from his uncle Hanamel. Now, that's intriguing because if you understand where Jeremiah is in redemptive history, he would have had to have been a fool to buy any land in the confines of Israel. What's happening during Jeremiah's ministry? I will tell you. Babylon has come. Babylon is destroying the city of Jerusalem. Babylon is destroying the temple in Jerusalem. Babylon is seizing Judahites, and Babylon is bringing them back to Babylon. So let's just put this in real simple terms. If the Russians came or the Americans came and they started destroying Chilliwack and they started taking you off to Idaho or to Iowa or some other place like that, would you be akin to buying land somewhere in this neighborhood? Probably not. But you see, God told him as a lesson to Israel. Babylon is coming. Nebuchadnezzar will destroy city. Nebuchadnezzar will lay waste to temple. Nebuchadnezzar will take Israelites off into Babylon. But it will end. It will be a 70-year period. God in Jeremiah 32 says, they will return to the land. Jeremiah's title deed to Hanamel's property was a lesson to Israel that while we are undergoing judgment, while we are reaping the consequences for our covenantal unfaithfulness, God is not covenantally unfaithful. He will restore Judah. He will put them back in their land. He is the one who says, I will put the fear of me in their hearts. This is Jeremiah 32. That they will not depart from me. He says, I will rejoice to do them good. So you see, Zechariah 11, this messianic figure that is cut off and takes the price of a slave and throws it into the potter's house. Jeremiah, the prophet, stands in the potter's house, speaks a message of condemnation concerning Israel and Jerusalem specifically in chapter 18, does the same thing in chapter 19, but at the Valley of Hinnom, again, where persons argue that the field of blood was located. He is there declaring to them it's going to be turned into a burial place and it's going to overflow with bodies. But he doesn't stop there. I think this is important in terms of the Jeremiah 32. See, it's easy for us to get bogged down in a position like this, and even the whole narrative that I read, and, you know, and feel sad. And we should feel sad. I mean, that our fellows would do this kind of thing to a holy man, to an innocent man, ought to make us all hang our head in shame. The narrative doesn't end with the crucifixion. The narrative doesn't end with Israel in Babylon. The narrative ends, with reference to the prophet Jeremiah, with persons returning back to Judah, taking those title deeds to previously owned lands, and building houses again, and having families again, and enjoying the blessings of Yahweh again. So the narrative shows us, or demonstrates to us, that what is happening here, first and foremost, is according to the prophetic word. And as well, Matthew, in all of his fulfillment passage formula, tells us that the Old Testament scriptures are authoritative for the New Testament church. The Old Testament scriptures are authoritative for the New Testament church. There's continuity between the covenants. There's continuity between the Old and New Testaments. There is continuity in that our apostles use the Old Testament scriptures. So if you ever think, well, I'm not going to go to Wednesday night Bible study because they just talk about the Old Testament there, or I'm not going to read my Old Testament because, you know, we got the New Testament, listen to what your New Testament authors are telling you. Read your Old Testaments. So I think that's how we are to appreciate what is happening here. So there is judgment, exile, restoration. Those three themes are brought right into the Passion narrative for us. And especially connect this to Olivet in Matthew 24 and 25, I think it strengthens the preterist interpretation there. Because what they face with reference to Babylon is what these persons are going to face with reference to Rome, the Roman Empire. They are going to engage in the abomination of desolation. They are going to go through this tribulation. They are going to be slaughtered. When you read the language in Jeremiah chapter 19, you might get offended because it speaks of a totality judgment upon the nation of Israel. It's such that, you know, New Testament writers say, well, you know, it's unfair that God would deal with people that way. It's absolutely not unfair. It's righteous and it's just, especially when he has told us, if you do this, you will be cursed. And we go out and we do it. And we get cursed and we blame God. So that's what I think is happening here. Again, I think Carson summarizes. Matthew sees in Jeremiah 19 and Zechariah 11 not merely a number of verbal and thematic parallels to Jesus' betrayal, but a pattern of apostasy and rejection that must find its fulfillment in the rejection of Jesus, who was cheaply valued and rejected by the Jews and whose betrayal money was put to a purpose that pointed to the destruction of the nation. Now, if you missed all that, I apologize. I do apologize. But I think it's important. Matthew didn't get it wrong. Matthew didn't cite Jeremiah when he should have cited Zechariah. Matthew's not distorting biblical texts. Matthew is saying to us, the reader, come with me. I want to show you what the Old Testament says about Jesus. Typically, we're skilled in the direct fulfillment sort of thing. This happened and thus was fulfilled, like Zechariah 9 in Matthew 21. When Jesus rides into Jerusalem on that colt, it's easily connected to Zechariah chapter 9 because there the messianic figure rides into Jerusalem on a colt. Here Matthew's asking us to stretch our minds a little bit and to join him in the theological exercise, to join him in the theological process, to join him in this survey, not only of Zechariah and what's happening there to Zechariah, who's a messianic figure, but as well with reference to Jeremiah. When he went to the potter's house, he spoke this message in the valley of Hinnom, and then he purchased this field from his uncle Hanamel so that it would bespeak of God's grace to them, that they would in fact return to the land. Well, brethren, in conclusion, a few observations and then we'll go. In the first place, we ought to appreciate and we ought to learn from the hypocrisy of these religious leaders. First, they uphold Deuteronomy 23:18 while disregarding Deuteronomy 5:17. They uphold Deuteronomy 23:18 while disregarding Deuteronomy 5:17. And I'll say it with Jesus, they should have done the one, but not neglected the other. Isn't that Christ's argument in Matthew chapter 23? You tithe the mint and the anise and the cumin, but you neglect the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. He doesn't say stop tithing. He says that you should have done, even the mint and the anise and cumin. But you're not supposed to neglect the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. The leader seeks ceremonial purity while disregarding the sixth word. We see that in the passage in John 19 or John 18. They want to be able to eat the Passover tonight, so we can't go into this pagan praetorium. Never mind that we have the only innocent man that's ever lived, and we're presenting him to the pagan in this praetorium so that he can give the death order and he be executed. You see, that's hypocrisy. That's the fruit of legalism. It's the fruit of swallowing camels while straining out gnats, or cleansing the outside of the cup while the inside is full of extortion and indulgence, or being a whitewashed tomb on the outside and yet full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness on the inside. That's hypocrisy. Now, brethren, as one who's been called a Pharisee a few times in my life, I think we need to be very careful about the way that we exercise that terminology with others. Judas wasn't a Pharisee. He at least had remorse. Peter denied Christ thrice, but he wasn't a Pharisee. We were all hypocrites. None of us live the way we ought. None of us are wholly harmless and undefiled, are we? None of us, at the end of the day, look at ourselves in the mirror and say, that was a grand old day because I did everything right. Again, as one who's been called a Pharisee on a few occasions, let me just encourage you that not everybody you think is a Pharisee is a Pharisee. There's remaining corruption. There's flat-out Peter-like denial, but repentance. Again, I wouldn't even argue Judas was a Pharisee. And by Pharisee, I mean religious leaders. The Sanhedrin at this time was Sadducee heavy, but Pharisee has become the term, right? Oh, they're such Pharisees because they don't see it my way. They're such Pharisees because they don't do it my way. You ever been called a Pharisee? It doesn't feel too good. I mean, they're notoriously for being wicked, right? It's like somebody saying, you're just like Hitler. Well, gee, thanks. I appreciate that. I'm going to go home and sleep well now. You're the enemy that of all that is good. If they're a believer in Jesus Christ, praise God that they're a believer in Jesus Christ, because they need that blood. I can't stand when I hear people say, I'm not going to go to church because it's full of hypocrites. What better place for hypocrites to be? We're all hypocrites, aren't we? Oh, not me, brother. You know what's really hard about being a pastor? It's having to deal with people, and you have the same sins as they do. Sometimes they come to you like, you're the guru, you're the authority. Can you help me, brother so-and-so, with such and such? Sure, I'll give it a shot. You don't always tell them, though, I struggle with such and such, too. Did you know that? Your elders, pastors, they're not like Jesus. Holy, harmless, and undefiled. We are unholy, harmful, and thoroughly defiled. Praise God for Jesus. These men were notoriously wicked. Brethren aren't. They're foolish. They're sinful. They're idiotic. They're hard-hearted at times. Numbskulled. Let's be very careful about bandying the term Pharisee. I mean, today in the Christian church, you preach the law of God, you're a Pharisee. Again, it's the sociological equivalent or the ecclesiastical equivalent of calling somebody a racist in our day. You don't come back from that, do you? You're a political leader and you say something that wasn't absolutely, positively perfect, and you're branded a racist, what happens? You don't unring that bell, brethren. It happens in the church. He's a Pharisee. Because I sin? Because I got remaining corruption? Because I'm not holy, harmless, and undefiled? Last time I checked, this is the reason why Jesus came into this world. Not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Praise God for that. So be careful about bandying the term. Let's see what the Pharisees, again, arguably, there probably weren't even a lot of them in the Sanhedrin. There's probably a study there, a dissertation for somebody. It's probably already been written on the culpability of the Pharisees at the time of the death of Jesus. Again, it was Sadducee heavy, 71 persons that made this up. Certainly there would have been Pharisees there. The high priest was a Sadducee. Sadducees sort of, you know, were the driving force in that getup. So Pharisee simply as religious leader. Consider, just to see, as I said, I maintain that 23:3-10 is Matthew's means by which he continues to set before us, not anti-Semitically, but theologically, that the culpability continues to rest with these leaders. Everybody's involved, brethren. I'm not saying these Jews. It's not an anti-Semite thing. Again, that's a bell you can't unring. Go out and blog today. Butler's an anti-Semite. See what happens to me tomorrow. I'm not picking on these men because they were Semitic. Judas was a professing disciple and was an apostle, and he betrayed Jesus. Pilate's a pagan. He's a Gentile, and he gives the kill order. Everybody's guilty in the crucifixion of Jesus. And why does he do what he does? Matthew 20:28 links it to the elect. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom. For who? For many. Why does Christ go to the cross? Why does Christ give his blood? Why does Christ go to the death? His death? Who's responsible according to Matthew 20:28? The many, you and I, the elect. So I'm not picking on these Jews. I'm not picking on them because they're Jews. Matthew's not picking on them because they're Jews. John is not. Some suggest that John and Matthew were anti-Semitic. Jews that were anti-Semitic. That's just incredible to me. I am picking on them because they're vile, wretched, terrible human beings. It has nothing to do with the fact that they're Jewish. We Gentiles are vile, wicked, miserable, wretched human beings as well. Aren't we? Isn't this Paul's point, Romans chapter 1 to 3? What's he there to do? Well, you Jews, you're messed up. He does that. You Gentiles, you're messed up. He does that. Why? 3:19, so that all the world can become guilty before God. Not can become in the sense that this is what we're striving for, but in the sense that God holds all men everywhere guilty. This is the preface, the introduction, the forward, the backdrop for his gospel presentation. You see, Paul's argument is brilliant. 1 to 3, we are terrible human beings. Romans 4:11, this is God, how God saves you. It's beautiful. It's glorious. But consider the responsibility or culpability of these men. We've already seen, one, their conspiracy to commit murder, chapter 26:3-5. Second, the payment due to Judas, 26:14-16. They bribed the man that's going to deliver up the Lord Jesus. Third, the utter disregard of Judas's statement concerning the innocence of Christ. It's like he didn't even say anything. He's innocent. We don't care. We don't care. We're not going to let facts stand in the way of a perfectly good crucifixion. We're not going to let facts stand in the way of us ridding ourselves of this troublemaker. We're not going to let your claims, whatever they may be, stop us from what we've undertaken. The continual accusation of Christ in the presence of Pilate. Notice in verse 12, while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. They're right there. Feeding Pilate. They say in John's gospel, when Pilate says, why are you here? Well, if he wasn't guilty, we wouldn't be here. Imagine that. I know I've mentioned that before, but it's so perplexing to me. God had to be in control of all this. I speak as a man because, I mean, it's just crazy. We would go nuts today if this kind of due process was carried out. I mean, when I was growing up in, you know, at least in the 80s, I remember this big thing, you know, the police would get a search warrant and it would say beige and it would get thrown out because the house was brown. Or, you know, somebody, you've heard that, right? It's just travesty. I mean, beige, brown, come on. I think we're in the ballpark. That house, the numbers match, the road is the same, the zip code. But no, it said beige and brown. Or you've heard the travesty of justice when somebody breaks into your house and steals your goods and he hurts himself so he sues you? We as Canadians and Americans don't like that sort of thing, do we? It's just not fair. You want to talk about just not fair? Imagine hearing your lawyer say, or the prosecuting attorney say, to the judge, if he weren't guilty, we wouldn't be here. Huh? What? They beg the question. As well, the continual pressure placed upon the multitudes. Notice in verse 20, but the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. So we don't like these pesky things called facts concerning his innocence. Give us Barabbas. Now, brethren, there were going to be three crucifixions that day. These two thieves next to Jesus, guess who their ringleader was? Guess who would have occupied the center cross on that day? It was Barabbas. He was the worst of those three men. Criminal or thief is just too light. It almost suggests they went into Walmart and stole Snickers bars. These men were violent revolutionary types. We'd call them terrorists today. Give us Barabbas. What was that guy? Chemical Ali. Give us Chemical Ali and deliver up Jesus. Give us Saddam Hussein and deliver up Jesus. You know, name your guy. Give us Hitler and destroy Jesus. Notice as well, they're mocking of Christ while he's on the cross, 27, 41 to 43. Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking what the scribes and elders said, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. This is not legit. They're not saying, well, if he can actually come down the cross, then we will. No, it's mockery. It's scoffing. You think, well, it has to be over now. No, it doesn't have to be over now, because they then go to the governor and say, secure his tomb so that his disciples can't come and steal the body and sort of give vent to his lie that he would be raised on the third day. Well, it certainly has to stop. Then they bribe guards later in chapter 28. Don't tell anybody. Tomb's empty. See, Matthew wants us to remember that while everybody's guilty, to be sure, in this particular narrative, these men bear a large share of it. And then finally, what Judas says and what the religious leaders reject was in fact true. In other words, if you come here this morning and you're not a believer, I realize you undergo this every week. You may feel like I'm picking on you. I'm not. But I always think it's important for us to declare and describe and state the beauty of the Christian gospel. And I think every text in the scripture certainly confronts us with that. And the fact that he is innocent is theologically huge, theologically significant, theologically powerful. He was innocent because the law prescribed that the sacrifice be innocent. In other words, when God, through Moses, tells Israel how they approach him in the tabernacle, then temple, you know what they're supposed to do when they go out to their flock? They find the male without blemish. Don't pick one that's defected. Don't pick one that's lame. Don't pick one that's maimed. Don't pick one that's, you know, got three legs and it's hobbling around. You pick the best. You pick the one without blemish. You pick the one that's innocent, because it's going to typify my son. He is innocent because the law demands perfect, exact, entire, and perpetual obedience. I can't do that. I can't do that in the first 5 seconds of the day when I'm opening my eyes. I don't think you can either. Because if your mind doesn't shoot with love to God and love to brethren, you have violated the law. 5 seconds was generous, really generous. See why Israel was taught the Shema when they woke up? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And we look at that, well, that's all external, and that's all just rote. Hey, got the mind at least going Godward. Perhaps we as Christians ought to recite the Shema as we wake up in the morning. But he was innocent because the law demands perfect, exact, entire, and perpetual obedience. As well, he is innocent because he perfectly fulfilled all that the Father gave him for his people. Doesn't Matthew's gospel start off this way? Jesus comes to be baptized, and John the Baptist says, "No, no, no, I should be baptized by you." And Jesus says, "Permit it, for it is necessary to fulfill all righteousness." There's a mouthful of theology there as well, because you and I are guilty, vile, helpless sinners. We have offended God at every point. We have rejected him. We have rebelled against him. We have taken his holy law, and we have tossed it over and over again onto the ground and stomped on it. We not only transgress what is written, but we lack conformity unto the law. The law tells us don't commit adultery. We go out and commit it. If we don't go out and commit it, we commit it in our minds. The law tells us to respect one another's reputation. So what do? We bear false witness against them. The law tells us not to be murderers. What do? We may not go out and physically ascend the clock tower and pick off people, but we kill them in our hearts. We violate the law. If you have this concept or this notion this morning that I'm pretty good, he's treating me pretty poorly right now. I'm an upright guy. I'm an upright girl. I'm only 8. I haven't done anything really bad. Where did we get that concept of what is really bad and what isn't? How come everybody else's sin is really bad? Ours isn't as bad. It's because we're sinners. We're vile. We're helpless. We're guilty. We have offended God. So there needs to be one who does exactly what the Father says. There needs to be one who is our champion, our victor, our redeemer, our friend. See, Christ had to shed his blood. We see it here. It's Scripture. Scripture says Messiah must be cut off. Scripture says he must be executed. Scripture says all these things, so there's that divine necessity in terms of must-ness, because the Father purposed it so, but there's must-ness to save us from our sins. We need his blood to cleanse us. We need his righteousness to furnish us. We need his blood to forgive. We need his righteousness to clothe. There is that blessed, beautiful type of this in the prophet Zechariah. We're going to close just after this. Since Zechariah's come to play a lot this morning, and he's often cited by Matthew. Zechariah is behind the scenes in the Passion narrative, or all the way beginning in chapter 21 when Jesus enters into Jerusalem. Zechariah's there. But it's the latter chapters, Zechariah 9 to 14, that are more preeminent towards the end of Matthew's gospel. I want to direct your attention. You don't need to physically turn there unless you'd like to, so you see that I'm not lying to you. But in Zechariah chapter 3, there's a man by the name of Joshua. And we never think there's two Joshuas in the Bible. So we think this is the son of Nun that went in and conquered Canaan. No, it's not. This was a long time after the conquest in Canaan. This Joshua in Zechariah 3 was a high priest. And this Joshua, as high priest, represented Israel. And we have this intriguing scene where Joshua, the high priest, is standing before God Most High. And the devil is right there to accuse him. This is one of the jobs that the devil does. In fact, that's how you translate the word devil, or Satan rather. It's adversary. He is our adversary. He is our accuser. He's always there chomping at the heels of God's people. Oh, you couldn't be a Christian. Look at you. You couldn't be. Just knock it off. I mean, so we see this scene, Yahweh, Joshua the high priest, and there's the devil right there to accuse. There's something that's intriguing about this scene because Joshua is dirty. Not I went out and played in the mud today, dirty mom, but I went out and vomited in the dirt. I went to the bathroom in the dirt, and then I rolled around in the dirt. Again, you're going to say, that's offensive, Pastor Butler. It bothers me. This is the description that's given. He's filthy. Not a little grimy, because he played with his army men in the backyard. He's filthy. He's utterly putrid. He smells. He stinks. He's gross. What is God saying? This is Israel. It is intriguing as well, because the devil never opens his mouth. And Yahweh says, the Lord rebuke you. I think the significance there is that Yahweh says, essentially, I don't need to hear what you have to say, accuser. I don't need to hear what you have to say, devil. I see him in his filth. I know him in his filth. I understand that this is putridity. I understand that he's defiled. I understand that he's engaged in absolute, abject, utter wickedness and rebellion against me. And that's the whole purpose for this particular vision. So the devil never utters a word, and then Yahweh gives the command. Take those filthy garments off. It's going the right way, isn't it? Is this what mom says to you when you come in after a day at play? Take those filthy garments off. Do you know what that answers to or typifies or points forward to? That cleansing power of the blood of Jesus. Isn't this what happens when we believe the gospel? We are washed. That blessed, beautiful text in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Do not be deceived, neither idolaters or fornicators or sodomites or revilers or drunkards. None of them are going to enter into the kingdom of heaven, but such were, Corinthians, some of you. It's the implication that within the Corinthian church there were ex-idolaters, ex-sodomites, ex-revilers, but you've been washed, you've been justified, you've been sanctified. So in the prophet Zechariah, when Yahweh gives the order to take the garments off, the filthy garments off, it's the first aspect with reference to justification. But it doesn't stop there. See, then Yahweh says, and take these beautiful garments and clothe Joshua the high priest. This is where the innocence of our Lord Jesus comes to play. We need to be clothed with the righteousness of Jesus. The scriptures are clear that God the Father made him, God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So if you've come here this morning and you're not a believer, I end where I hopefully will always end until my dying breath, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. As he said at that last great day of the feast, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. Don't leave here today in your sin. Don't leave here today in your filth. Don't leave here today underestimating the things that have been said. Well, that filth may be on a man like Hitler. That filth may be on a man like Pol Pot. That filth may be on a man like Charles Manson. But that filth isn't on me. The Bible says we're all filthy. The Bible says we're all guilty. The Bible says all of us are justly liable to the condemnation of a holy God. But the way of escape is through faith in Jesus Christ. Believe, and you shall be saved. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what is written, for our encouragement and for our instruction. We ask God in heaven that you would seal it to our hearts, help us to be a faithful people, forgive us for our unfaithfulness, wash us afresh in the blood of the Lamb, and for any and all here that have not believed the gospel, we pray that today would be the day of salvation. Do this for your glory, do this for the good of sinners here, and go with us now, we pray, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We'll close with a brief time of meditation.